over this past year, we've kind of tried to determine what direction we're going, where we're going, what we're doing, that type of thing. And we've noticed we've kind of peeled off in different directions. And Monica and I have had opportunity to talk and to settle on what is it that we're called to do? What is it this church is specifically called to do? And I believe that it kind of settles down into just a couple of points. And it's to show the love of God. Realistically, that's what it's about. You know, God is love, and that's our most important thing. In fact, what is the greatest commandment? Love. It comes down to love. You know, love God, love yourself, love your neighbor. Of course, you got to love yourself to love your neighbor as yourself, you know. But love, it really comes down to that. And so that's the main aspect that we need to focus on is love. And meeting people where they are at. We're not trying to chase a God that's out in the distance somewhere. We're not trying to chase down a distant God that is away and far, and we're trying to pursue this God. We want to deal with the God that came after us. We want to share the love of the God that came to seek us out, that left the 99 to come for the one. And whoever you talk to, at whatever particular time that may be, it may be a family member, it may be a stranger that you run into in Dunkin' Donuts or, you know, on the street in Walmart or whatever. It may be somebody like that needs to know about the love of God. They don't need to hear that God's out there somewhere and we can chase him down if they work hard enough. What they need to hear is that God loves them, really does care for them. And that's what I believe we're called to. I found lately that it has been easier to talk about Jesus with family than it has been with church people. Now, how many people here think it's difficult to talk to family members, friends and family, about the Lord? Go ahead and put your hand up. Yeah, see? It depends. Yes, absolutely. But in the general sense, I've always found it harder to talk about these things with family, because family seems to be resistant. They're kind of closed off to where we're coming from. And with this different perspective that I have, I've now seen family members actually opening up and being willing to listen and hear and see what it is that's happening on the inside of me. And they want to talk more about it. They want to know more about it. And yes, obviously it does depend, but it seems like the more church people I run into, they're resistant to the things that God has been doing. It's just kind of interesting that I've found that. And so I like the idea when I run into people that I know, like I said, friends and family, and then just have the opportunity to share the love of God, to share who God is in them as well as in me. And it really turns out to be a blessing. So let's look at a couple of things here. Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 14. And we're going to look at one verse to start with this morning that this one theologian that I've been following lately really feels is the heart of Scripture, kind of the heart of the gospel, heart of the word, kind of sums everything up in this one verse. John chapter 14, look at verse 20. John 14:20 says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Here is the real heart of the matter. This is what the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal to us. It says, in that day, that word day is hemera. Hemera is the term Vine's dictionary actually uses the word age. So what age is this talking about? It's saying, in that day, in that age, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's a whole lot in this verse, so let's try and figure out what this means by in that age. You're in John 14, let's just do the natural thing and take this in context and back up a few scriptures to find out what he's talking about. What age is he talking about? If you back up to verse 16, John 14, 16 starts out, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That word helper is the word parakletos. And it really is the term, the Greek word for one that is called alongside to help. Comforter, advocate, intercessor. So here Jesus is speaking and he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another." I like how he'll give you another helper, because he's been there this whole time. And he says, "I'm going to go talk to my dad and send another helper, another comforter, another advocate, an intercessor for you." Verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." When we look at this idea that the Spirit of truth, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, he says, "whom the world cannot receive." And oftentimes we've gotten into the idea of receiving to be able to have. So you either receive the Holy Spirit, so you have the Holy Spirit, or you don't receive the Holy Spirit, and now you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's not what the word really means. This word receive, the literal translation would be get a hold of. To get a hold of. So it would sound more like whom the world cannot get a hold of. It's because they can't understand. It's not that they don't have, it's that they don't understand. They can't get a hold of this because they don't see him or know him. It's hard to get a hold of something that you don't really understand. It's hard to get a hold of something that you can't see with your physical eyes. Did you ever try to describe something to someone? And you're trying to paint this picture the best you can. You've seen it with your own eyes. You've been there, done that. You have this vivid picture, this vivid memory, and now you're trying to relate it in words and get this person to see it the same way you see it. And they're like, I'm hearing you, but I can't receive it. I can't grasp it. I've not seen it with my own eyes, so I don't have the ability to experience it the same way you experience it. And that's what this is talking about. Because they don't see him or know him. They don't really have the ability to grasp this. Part of the problem is legalism. In my previous belief system, because I never was really taught any better, I was never told truth, I was only told law. And it comes up with this ITTT. Anybody ever hear of ITTT? You may have heard it. You will as soon as I explain it. ITTT stands for if this, then that. It happens in home automation systems.
That's, I thought so.
Yeah, exactly. What it means is it's a process that you set up. Again, for home automation example, it would be if this, then that. For example, you have your home automation be able to look at your GPS. And so it can tell where you're at. And so you say, if I'm home, so it'll look at your GPS, and when you come within the little circle of your house and it sees your GPS intersect with that, so I'm home, you know, maybe out in your front yard or neighbor's house, but if I'm home, if this, I'm home, then that. Then unlock my front door, turn on my front room lights, turn on the TV, whatever. If this, than that. That's ITTT. Well, we end up looking at that in processes like home automation, and it makes sense. If this, then that. But what it is you're setting some laws in place. If this happens, then that should take place. Growing up Catholic, this is just me personally, my own personal growth experience. When I grew up, the ITTT took place. If this, then that. If you sinned, then if this, then that. Then you were required to go to confession. Okay? if you went to confession, if this, then that. If you went to confession, then you were given penance. You were given some form of punishment, right? I see heads nodding. You all the Catholics in the room are ex-Catholics are nodding their head. Okay. And what was that penance? It was some form of prayer. You had to pray. Your punishment was praying, right? I never did understand that, honestly. I'll just say I never did quite understand prayer being used as punishment, but whatever. If this, then that. Now, if you went, you received absolution, but it only applied if you did your prayer. So if this, if you received your absolution and went and prayed, then that, then you were forgiven, right? And you would go to heaven. If this, if you didn't get absolution or you didn't do your prayers that engaged that absolution, if this, then you went to hell. It was pretty simple as that. When I left the church, I was like, I went to confession. I'm like, I'm working a job. I work weekends, you know, Friday night, Saturday, all, you know, till 2 a.m. Sunday, I start at 10 a.m. and work all day. There's no way I can go to church. So it's been, 4 months since I've been to church. And the priest went, "What? I can't forgive you for that. If this, then that. If you confess and he didn't feel like he could forgive, then you go to hell." And that was a... So I said, okay, bye. And that was the end of that one. But the idea was, it was always this, if this, then that. There was always this connection between these laws and rules and things you had to do and whatever. And so I stepped away from that. Years went by. I was without a church, not really involved in anything spiritual. And then I got hooked up into Andrew and started hearing the gospel all over again and hearing it in a little bit clearer way and started to understand things a little bit more. But I still found out there is this if, this, then that taking place, this ITTT. For example, there's still some form of legalism that gets attached, in and I'm not sure why it. So I just moved from one set of rules into a different set of rules. Praying in Jesus' name. You know, when you're a Catholic, you don't pray for people, so you never pray. You never pray in Jesus' name. You know, you just follow the process and procedures. You know, so now I'm in a different stream, and now we're praying for people and praying in Jesus' name, and you pray in Jesus' name, for example, which meant when you finish praying whatever you're praying, you say the words, "In Jesus' name, amen." If you didn't say the words, "In Jesus' name, amen," then the prayer wasn't effective because you were supposed to be praying in Jesus' name. So again, it just stepped out of one set of rules into a different set of rules. Stepped out of one set of if this, then that, into another set of if this, then that. And it wasn't this idea of when you pray in Jesus' name, you're literally praying in the power and authority of who Jesus is. Not the words you say, not saying in Jesus' name does anything. The fact that you have the authority to say these words, to pray these prayers, no matter what you say. When I shared this morning, someone sending love and thanks, if I would have used their name in their name, you would have been like, "What?" Or if Monica was going to share something, I'd be standing up here in Monica's name and I would share something. You're like, "Why don't you just say what she said? You know, why would you say in her name? I mean, it's kind of silly. She's the one that told you to say it, right?" But we automatically attach this legalism. If you're going to pray in Jesus' name, you have to end with the words, "In Jesus' name, amen." And what that means is we don't really understand the full concept of praying in the name of Jesus. So the idea is, again, it's this legalism that we get caught up in. And it can be so subtle at times. Now, you know, do I pray and say those words? Absolutely. Sometimes in the middle of the prayer, just for myself, to be able to say, you know, as I'm praying along, and in Jesus' name we declare this or whatever. And honestly, when I'm up here praying, especially at the end of service, I almost use it like, "I'm done praying now." So I say, in Jesus' name, amen. And y'all know I'm done praying and it's time to wrap things up. It's more of a cue than it is an actual, hey, by the way, I'm praying in the name of Jesus. It's not like that. So don't take it that you can't say those words. You can, but you have to understand that you don't have to. If you pray, just pray in Jesus' name. If you get the concept of that, don't do it in a legalistic way. Just pray and believe that you're praying in Jesus' name. That's what's important. We need to get these things straightened out. We need to know Him. That's the problem. That's what this verse 17 was talking about. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides in you and will be with you. If you are in that situation, if you do have that revelation that the Spirit is in you, you are empowered to do these things. You are not under any legal obligation to do anything. So just do whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do. If He leads you to pray for someone, pray for them. But don't do it in a legalistic form. Don't pull out, what prayer should I say? Let me read this prayer. And if you wrote down a prayer so you don't forget it, don't feel like you're under obligation to, well, I wrote this prayer down, but I shouldn't be praying this prayer because then it's legalized. It's legalized prayer because I'm reading it. No, if you need to write it down so you remember it, go ahead and write it down. But don't feel like you have to read some rote prayer and it becomes prayer. If you know that the Spirit is in you, just respond to the Spirit that's in you. Verse 19, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So Jesus is talking about when He leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, this age that it's talking about in John 14:20, in that age, you will know. What is this age? It is the age of the Holy Spirit. When was Jesus talking about this? Jesus was talking about this when He was explaining to His disciples that He's going to go to the cross and He's going to end up going through this whole process and end up going back to His Father. And then the Holy Spirit is going to come. Now, He's not, they're not like trading places. It's not like the Trinity is in three different places at different times and whatnot. It's the concept of that He's not leaving you an orphan. In fact, that's what He says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in verse 18. He's not leaving us as orphans. So He says, if you see me leave, the Holy Spirit's going to be here. And you need to just be able to receive that. So in that age, the age of the Holy Spirit, which started back then, when Jesus went back to the Father, in that age, which is right now, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If we could get the concept of this one verse, this really says a mouthful. Jesus is saying that you will know, kind of like Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. Intimacy was talking about. In that day, in that age, you will intimately understand Jesus is saying, I'm in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. Did you ever think about that? That Jesus, the very light of the cosmos, dwells in you. That you dwell in Him. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you are. That all things reside in Jesus. Everything around you, everything you see, everything you don't see, is in Jesus. He is the creator of everything. He is the creator of the entire cosmos, the entire world. And He dwells in you. We are a lot bigger on the inside than we are on the outside. We're a lot bigger than we actually see in ourselves. We kind of look down on ourselves. We don't see ourselves the way God sees us, because He sees us as in Jesus and Jesus in us. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. because He and the Father are one. And so is the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that they are there together in unity from before time began. Father, Son, and Spirit were together in relationship, in unity, in connectivity, in fellowship. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll jump in at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. This is Paul talking. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I'm going to stop there a second. It's interesting. It says, join, Paul saying, join me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And people will automatically take that and go, see, this life is full of suffering, and you have to be able to suffer in order to get Jesus. You need to suffer to be made holy. You need to suffer. And that's not what it's saying. I've been in ministry now. I was putting this message together, and I realized it's been over 20 years. Over 20 years. And I'll be honest, I have suffered for the gospel more in this past year than the previous 19. I kind of connect up with what Paul is saying. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And it's funny because suffering for the gospel, it turns out, it's at the hands of Christians more than it is at the hands of unbelievers. Unbelievers don't seem to persecute me. They don't really care. And then I look back at Paul. Paul never had problems with the unbelievers, with the regular people that were wandering around. He had the problem with the religious people, with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were the religious people of the day. And they were the ones that were persecuting him. And they were the ones that were stoning him. And they were the ones trying to stop him from preaching the message. They're like, shut him up. He's going to mess up our religion. He's going to mess up what we have. We got this good gig going on, and if he starts coming up with all of this stuff about Jesus being good and God and all of this nonsense, he's going to, you know, ruin our paycheck coming in. We got to do something about this guy. And he's like, he's yeah, exactly. You know, so he's preaching truth, and they're like, no, shut him up. He's getting persecuted more from the religious people than anyone else. And Paul's saying, join with me in this. The suffering for the gospel is going to be like that because people need to hear the truth. Let's move on into verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He's talking about the gospel and the power of God. And verse 9 continues on, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And here we go again. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That just rocks my world. When he's talking about the fact that we have been saved, it says, He saved us. And He called us with a holy calling. And then he goes on and says, not according to our works, kind of like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we started off a long time ago when I started on the message of the simple gospel. We talked about Ephesians where it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Saying the same thing here, He saved us and called us. And it's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Just pause real quick there. In Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This verse 9 here in 2 Timothy 1 is talking about God who saved us and called us. He is not ashamed of this gospel. Paul is telling us this is why he got persecuted, because he was sharing this gospel message which is God doing the saving, God doing the calling, and it specifically says not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And when you look at that, you go, yes, but, and I know the but will always come in there, but he continues on and says, from all eternity. So when did he save us? When did he call us? When did he do this by his works? This is from all eternity. The King James Version is before the world began. If you understand this, it says that he saved us and called us before the world began. I know that's a hard thing for people to grab a hold of, but it's before the world began. This salvation, this calling, according to his grace, according to his purpose, was before the world began. Other versions say before time began, before the beginning of time, before the ages began. If we continue on in verse 10, it says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This is now being revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ. If this took place before the world began, what role did we have in our salvation? What part did we play in our salvation if all of this took place from all eternity, before the world began, before time began? The idea is this has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So people go, why did Jesus come? Well, here's one answer right here. So that it could be revealed to us that he is the Savior, that we have been saved from all eternity before time began, before the world began. I know it's a different way of looking at things, but this is what the Scripture is sharing with us. And this was Paul's message because he was a minister. He was a minister of reconciliation. He was sharing the good news, the gospel. If the gospel that you're sharing isn't good news, then it's not the gospel, because gospel literally means good news. So if you're sharing something that can happen at some point in time in the future, if you should do this or do that, if we go back to the ITTT, if this, then that, if this, if you decide to do something, then you get the application of the gospel. You get your salvation, you get your righteousness, you get brought into the kingdom or whatever. If this, then that. If you do something to get saved, to get righteous, to get holy, to get to become part of the kingdom, then you're under that ITTT, you're under religion, you're under the law and the legal obligations, as opposed to being in Christ from all eternity, before time began. I was thinking about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we've been saved by grace through faith. And he says, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Verse 9 says, not of works, so that no one can boast. It says, so that no one can boast. Now, I don't think there's one person in the room that would say that they have boasted of their salvation. I don't think anybody in here would boast to someone, hey, I got saved and you're not. And you know, we would never do that. Can you? Can you find an unbeliever and say, hey, I'm saved, you need to get saved? Right? We do that. We have the opportunity to do that, right? Well, according to Ephesians 2:9, it says that it was by grace, that it was a gift of God, so that you can't boast. So if you can boast, then we missed something somewhere along the line. Not saying that we are boasting, but if you have the ability to boast in your salvation, then it hasn't been a gift. Then it hasn't been given to you as a gift, if you have the ability to boast about it. That's not something we're called to do. We're not called to boast about our salvation. We're not called to tell people something that they can have because we have it, and they can have it if they choose, if they want it. We need to tell them what Jesus has already done for them. That's what Paul was doing. He was a minister. He was a minister of reconciliation. He was preaching the good news. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I love this passage of scripture. It's really powerful. I mean, Colossians is a great book, but there's so much power in this. Colossians chapter 1, start at verse 25. This is where, again, we're talking about Paul being a minister. And in verse 25, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. I find that interesting. He was made a minister. It doesn't say that he chose to be, that he used his free will to become a minister. It says he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. It literally means make full the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is the unbelievers really, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete. Perfect is what it means, in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving to his power, which mightily works within me. Or it actually says, the literal translation would be, according to his working, which is power that works within me. I mean, to me, this is awesome. We now know the riches of the glory of this mystery. It has been revealed to us, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is already in you. How powerful is that? To me, this is just so amazing. On Wednesday, somebody left as we were kind of wrapping up, and they said, it's about time that we're preaching grace. And I thought, wow, that was a real powerful statement. It's like, yeah, I think we got away from that. We got caught up into trying to chase God down. We got caught up in the ITTT of what I was raised up in Bible college and things like that. And it's like, it's about time we're talking about grace. And we're going to keep talking about grace, because grace is a person. Grace is Christ in Paul, the power working mightily in him. That's who grace is. Let me read the same passage from Colossians in the Passion Translation. Listen to this. It says, verse 25, this is the very reason I've been made a minister by the authority of God and a servant to his body, so that in his detailed plan I would fully equip you with the word of God. Bless you. If you don't know about Christ in you, wouldn't it be nice if somebody told you? If you didn't know about this hope of glory that's in you, wouldn't it be cool if somebody came along and shared that with you? Imagine sharing that with someone instead of trying to get them from the outside to the inside, or making a decision for something that they don't even know anything about. I've talked to people, I've tried that avenue, and you try to get people to make a decision for Christ, to get them out from the outside to the inside, and they don't believe in any of that stuff. They don't believe that, they don't believe they're on the inside, there is an outside, inside, and they don't follow any of those things. So how do you get someone that doesn't believe in any of these things to go from the outside to the inside, to go from being unsaved to being saved? How do you share that with them if they don't really believe in that message? So what if you shared with them Christ in you, the hope of glory, and let them ponder that? Let them ponder what Christ has done. Let them ponder what we were just reading in 2 Timothy, that we were saved from all eternity. Let them ponder that. Let them take the opportunity to reject it if they want. That's why I'm not a universalist. I believe that people can reject Christ all the way. I don't believe that we come from a position of automatic rejection. And if we don't do anything, we've automatically been rejected. I believe people can reject. Like I said, I'm not a universalist. But what if we shared that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, I'll be honest, I've shared both sides of this. I've tried both, and I have been far more unsuccessful trying to get people from the outside and get them into the holy huddle, into the inside group, get them into the super dupers. I hardly had any success with that. Because then you go, okay, well, how many people did you lead to the Lord? Well, okay, well, why does that come up? Because there's boasting involved then. Well, I led 5 people to the Lord. Well, you led 10 people to the Lord. So then there's boasting involved. We go back to Ephesians going, okay, we missed the point somewhere along the line. Continuing on in Colossians, in verse 26, for there is a divine mystery, a secret surprise that has been concealed from the world for generations. But now it's being revealed, unfolded, and manifested for every holy believer to experience. You can't experience something you know nothing about. Once you know about this, now you can believe. Once someone shares with you Christ in you, the hope of glory, it gives you the opportunity to believe. But if you don't know about it, it's hard to believe in something that you know nothing about. Verse 27, living within you is the Christ who floods you with the expectation of glory. This mystery of Christ embedded within us becomes a heavenly treasure chest of hope filled with the riches of glory for his people. And God wants everyone to know it. That's our job, telling everyone about this so that they can believe in what Christ has done for them. He goes on in verse 28, Christ is our message. We preach to awaken hearts and bring every person into the full understanding of truth. It has become my inspiration and passion in ministry to labor with a tireless intensity, with his power flowing through me to present to every believer the revelation of being his perfect one in Christ. Imagine sharing that with someone on the street. You are the perfect one in Christ. You are his perfect one in Jesus Christ. How powerful of a message would that be for someone to hear, to receive? That would really make someone perk up their ears and want to believe in something that God has already done. Let me read the same passage again, but I'm going to read this out of the Message. The Message Bible says this, starting in verse 24, I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. And again, I'll go back to what I was just sharing. When you start laying out the truth, when you start telling the truth of the Word of God, people begin to persecute and resist that. So I understand Paul's suffering. I so connect up with that. In verse 26, he continues on, this mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it's out in the open. God wants everyone, not just the Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret, inside and out, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing. The mystery, in a nutshell, is this. Christ is in you. So therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. That is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense, so that we can bring each person to maturity. Listen to this. To be mature is to be basic. Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me. Again, I so feel Paul's heart in this message, and it resonates with what I feel and what I do. I can't help but preach this message. This is something that's just strong within me. It's something that I'm just going to keep going until there's only two of us left if I have to, or whatever God does. I am okay with that. But this is the message I'm going to preach. I want to preach what Paul preached. I want to speak the things that Paul was speaking. For me, God's grace has been so overwhelming, His goodness simply consuming. And as I now share Christ from a place of peace, from a place of love, and a place of what He has done for us, not what I need to get people to do or say or believe, I see His power at work. I now trust that He is a big God, a good God, a God that is on our side regardless of what we think or say or do. This is a good God we're talking about. And we need to change our message from not you can get something if you do something, that if this then that message. We need to change it to Paul's message when he talks about the pure gospel. He's talking about regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing, he's saying to be mature is to be basic. Christ, no more, no less. We're going to preach Christ, what He has done, not what other people can do. And I'll close with this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. It says, "For I am convinced," and I am going to speak this from myself, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, no other created thing can stand between you and the love of Christ. And I'll tell you even this, not even your decision. You are a created being. Your decision from a created being perspective cannot stand in the way between you and the love of God. Paul is convinced of that. I am convinced of that. No created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is what I believe. This is what I share. And I expect nothing from people. All my expectations are in God. Acts 17:28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Amen? Father, in Jesus' name. Lord, we just come before You as kids trying to process our way through Your words, through Your scriptures, but more importantly, through You, Jesus, who You are, what You've created in us, who You are in us, who we are in You. Holy Spirit, we just give You glory for what You have presented us to the Father as holy and blameless and loved and adored. In union with You, we were created to be part of Your union, part of Your unity, part of the Trinity itself. So, Father, we thank You for that. It goes beyond amazement to me, Lord, how much You love us, that You were willing to come, become one of us, and die for us. And if You are willing to go that far, what are You going to let stand between You and Your creation in love? So, Father, we thank You. We just turn to You. We trust You for all that You have done. We trust that You make the changes in us so that we can see You for who You really are. Lord, give us a new pair of glasses so that we can see clearly the truth of Your word. Help us to see You in other people, so that we don't try to get them to do something, to become something that they already are. Lord, we can just tell them what You have already done and then let You work in them. Father, we trust You, we love You, we thank You, and we praise You. Amen.